Well, today we are celebrating Christmas in July, and some of you may have gotten the idea that Christmas in July was just a gimmick, just a sales promotion that retail stores came up with to try to move some merchandise in the summer when people are not really buying a lot. But actually, that is not true. The first time Christmas in July was celebrated that we know of was in 1933 at a camp for underprivileged children in Brevard, North Carolina. And they went all out. They had fake cotton snow. They had a huge Christmas tree fully decorated. They had a gift exchange, and they even had a visit from Santa. And this is a picture from 1933 of that camp in their Christmas in July celebration. And then in 1940, Christmas in July invaded popular culture with a movie. Some of you may remember that movie, Christmas in July. Anybody remember that movie? Well, in any case, stars Dick Powell. I mean, for goodness sakes, how could you not remember that? But it's about a guy who is tricked by his friends into believing that he won $25,000. Now, in 1940, $25,000 was the equivalent of about $400,000 today. So the guy's delirious with excitement, and he goes around buying gifts for all his family and friends, and he's in such a good mood. He asked the girl he's been dating for the last 5 years to marry him. Then in the 1950s, retail stores finally got the idea, and they started using Christmas in July as a sales promotion technique to try and move merchandise. And they've been doing that ever since. And even this year, you've probably seen Christmas in July sale ads. Now, this year, Christmas in July is more, it's more poignant. It's more significant for many people. And you know why. It's because this past December, there were many families who were unable to celebrate Christmas at that time. It's hard to eat Christmas dinner when you have a face mask on. And there were many people, of course, who couldn't join the Christmas celebration. So this year, there are a number of families throughout the United States who decided to celebrate Christmas in July, at least until the infection rate started going back up again. But the thing is, there is nothing wrong with celebrating Christmas in July. It is not one bit unbiblical. As a matter of fact, it's probably more biblical to celebrate Christmas in July than in December because, you know, Luke tells us there were shepherds out in their fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. That would not have happened in the winter. They didn't take sheep out into the fields in the wintertime. They took them there in the summertime. So it's much more likely that the birth of Jesus was in the summer rather than in the winter. But there's nothing wrong with celebrating Christmas in July. In fact, there's nothing wrong with celebrating Christmas in June. This man, who was an Episcopal priest, his name is Donald Castle. I'm sorry, that's the best picture I could find of him. But he says this. He says, in June, I was waiting in a clinic for my doctor's appointment when an older couple arrived. Merry Christmas! Merry Christmas! The older gentleman greeted the waiting room full of people. His enthusiasm was infectious. Most of the patients ignored the outburst. I decided to return the greeting. Merry Christmas to you too! Sensing a sympathetic ear, the wife of the well-wisher explained quietly, "It started this past year. For no reason, my husband would begin to get into the Christmas spirit. At first, we dismissed it, but then we realized how much joy it brought him. So we started decorating the house, singing carols, having a spur-of-the-moment celebration. You know, after doing this a number of times, we look forward to it as a family. Christmas can come anytime, any place. It's always a pleasant surprise." Christmas is not supposed to be a ritual which is celebrated only at a particular time and in a particular way. Christmas celebrates the meaning of the birth of Jesus, the meaning of the birth of the Savior. And that birth is just as significant on July 25th as it is on December 25th. And that's what our text this morning is actually about. It's John chapter 10, verses 22 to 39. But before we jump into the text, let's ask the Lord to speak to us today. Lord God, we come to you today, and in the name of Jesus, in the name of the one who was born to be our Savior, we ask that you would open up this word to us so that we might be changed by it, so that we might be so inspired by it and so convicted by it and so comforted by it that we would leave this place knowing that our life is different because you chose to speak to us through your holy word. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would speak to us now, and may only your truth be heard and remembered. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, the real reason I'm discussing Christmas in July today is because the text requires it. We believe Scripture is authoritative, and so I really had no alternative but to deal with Christmas in July today, because that's what the text is about. Now, what in the world does this text have to do with Christmas? Well, I'm glad you asked that because I think when this message is over, you're going to be shocked at how much this text really does have to do with Christmas. So what does this text have to do with Christmas? Well, first of all, there is the date of our text. We know exactly when this incident in the life of Jesus took place. I mean, we know to the day when it took place. Notice what John says in verses 22 and 23. He says, "Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade." How many of you know when this feast of dedication was celebrated? How many of you know the date? Well, the Feast of Celebration lasted for 7 days, and it began December 25th. What we're about to see, the incident we're about to see in the life of Jesus, took place on Christmas Day. It took place on Christmas Day. And so the Feast of Dedication, you might be wondering, the Feast of Dedication celebrates the Jews' victory over the Syrian king Antiochus IV. Many of you have heard of Antiochus. He's actually known as Antiochus Epiphanes. That's what he made people call him. The word Epiphanes means divine. He claimed to be a god, and so he required the people around him to call him Antiochus Epiphanes, but behind his back, and all the people who hated him, and they were about 1,000 times more than who cared for him, but behind his back, they called him Antiochus Epimenes. Epimenes means the nutcase. And so he thought they were calling him Antiochus Epiphanes. They were actually calling him Antiochus Epimenes. But this guy took control of Israel in 175 BC, and he was a bad dude. I mean, he was a horrible person. He did a lot of horrible things to the people of Israel. I'll tell you three. Number one, he outlawed the Jewish faith in Israel. Anyone who was found possessing, owning, or reading a scroll of the Old Testament was dealt with in the most severe way. Women were not allowed to circumcise their male infants at 8 days of age, as the Jews always did. And you know what? They were threatened with death. They were told they would be put to death if they did that. Do you know there were many, many Jewish women who were put to death because they refused not to give their son the rite of circumcision when he was 8 days old? And so they did that knowing they were going to deprive their child of a mother. That's how important it was for them to circumcise their male children. First, he outlawed the practice of Judaism. Second, he set up a huge statue of the Greek god Zeus, and he ordered all Israel to worship Zeus. rather than the God of Israel. And then third, this is the thing he's most well known for. Third, he himself walked into the temple in Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig on the altar. And from that day to this, the Jews have referred to this as the abomination of desolation. Those are just a few of the things Antiochus did, and he riled up a lot of people, including a man by the name of Mattathias. He was a priest, and his sons. The picture on the left shows you Mattathias blessing his sons before they go into battle, and the guy on the right, the color picture, is Judas Maccabeus. He's the real hero. And they went after Antiochus. They led the army of Israel against Antiochus and the Syrians, and they were successful. They forced him out of Israel, and the first thing they did as soon as they forced him out was to purify the temple and to rededicate it. They did that in 165 BC. And so the Feast of Dedication is a feast that commemorates that victory. By the way, do you know the other name by which the Feast of Dedication is referred? Hanukkah. And that is what the Jews are celebrating when they celebrate Hanukkah. So, verse 22 tells us it's winter, it's cold, and everybody's in the holiday mood. They're all wishing each other, happy Feast of Dedication, happy Feast of Dedication. They're all celebrating, families getting together, they're getting ready to feast and celebrate, but no one is celebrating the birth of the Messiah. But they should have been celebrating the birth of the Messiah because Jesus had been born 32 years prior to this, 32 years earlier. And there were many people in Israel who knew that. The shepherds knew that and all the people they told. And they told a lot of people. The wise men knew that and all the people they had told. Mary and Joseph knew that. Their extended family knew that and all the people they had told. Saints like Simeon and Anna knew that and all the people they had told. There are a lot of people who knew that the Messiah had been born, but they weren't celebrating the birth of the Messiah. The Messiah had been born and was now in the world teaching and healing, but they were not thinking of him. Instead, they were celebrating not a religious holiday, but a national holiday. Hanukkah is not a religious holiday. It's a national celebration, a national holiday. They were celebrating a national holiday. And doesn't that remind you of what Christmas in the United States today is like? I believe the Christmas celebration in the U.S. today is more a national holiday than it is a religious holiday. It's a time for family and friends. It's a time for food and drink. It's a time for shopping and gift giving. And there isn't isn't anybody in the U.S. who doesn't celebrate Christmas. Christians celebrate Christmas. Atheists celebrate Christmas. Buddhists, Hindus celebrate Christmas. Muslims celebrate Christmas. Many, many, many Jewish people celebrate Christmas. Why? Because Christmas is just something almost all Americans do. It has pretty much become a national holiday. So Jesus was teaching in Solomon's colony. He was right there in public. He was right there in the open for everyone to see him. But instead of celebrating his birth, instead of celebrating the fact that the Messiah had come to this world, they were celebrating a national holiday. And pretty much the same thing takes place here in December. The Messiah has come, but we're all about celebrating this very national holiday called Christmas. What does this text have to do with Christmas? Well, second, this text and Christmas are about suspense. They are both about suspense. Look at what John says in verse 24, the Jews gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Suspense is a critical part of what happened here in John 10, and suspense is a critical part of our Christmas holiday. It's especially true for children. And for children, the suspense has to do with what am I getting for Christmas? And this suspense can almost be too much for children to handle. Sometimes they just go crazy with the suspense. I remember one year, I was about 8 or 9 years old, and I searched our house when no one else was around to find the gifts, to find where my mom hid our Christmas gifts, and I found it. And this was like the end of November, the beginning of December, and I, one day when my mom was at work, I invited my friends into my house, and I showed them the gifts I was going to be getting for Christmas. I thought I was so clever, because my mom could not hide from me the gifts I was going to be getting. But you know what? It backfired, because it was the worst Christmas of my childhood. Christmas morning, when my family was in the living room, my mom, my dad, my brother, my sister, we were opening gifts. It was flat. There was no excitement. It was almost boring to me because I knew what I was getting for Christmas. And it was hard work trying to act surprised so that my mom and dad would not become aware of what I had done. So, children, if there are any children here today, if there are any children listening on Facebook, here's my advice to you. Whatever you do, don't try to find out what your gifts are before Christmas comes. It's only going to ruin things for you. But that's not what the suspense was about for these Jewish people. Their suspense was about something completely different. And there were two things about this suspense. First, whatever kind of suspense it was intense. And we know that because of what the text actually says. The Greek text literally says this. They said to Jesus, "How long will you take away our breath?" They were breathless. They couldn't breathe. It was killing them. The suspense was killing them. What was the suspense about? Well, what they were so filled with suspense about is whether or not Jesus was the Messiah, because they tell us that. In the end of verse 24, they say, "How long will you take away our breath? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." That's where the suspense came from. So the second thing we need to see about their suspense is that their suspense is specifically about whether Jesus is the Messiah. Now, Jesus had told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 that he was the Messiah. He was very direct. He was very clear with her that he was the Messiah. But he did not do that with the Jews. Nevertheless, he gave them some powerful clues. Let's look at some of these clues. In John 5:24, Jesus said, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned." How many rabbis, how many good religious teachers can promise people eternal life? This was a very powerful clue as to who Jesus was. Then in John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And in John 8:12, he says, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The bread of life, the light of the world? How can a good moral person claim to be the bread of life and the light of the world? Clearly, Jesus was saying he was far more than a rabbi, a religious teacher. And then he gets real specific in John 8:42. He says, "I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me." The Jewish people knew that the Messiah would be sent by God. And so Jesus is standing up and he's saying, "I was sent by God. I'm here because of him. I'm here on his own authority." I don't think you could get more direct. Well, you could, but I don't think you could make your case without coming right out and saying it more clearly than Jesus does here. He's saying he is the Messiah without saying he is the Messiah. And then don't forget John 8:58. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." Abraham was born 2 millennia, 2,000 years before Jesus was born. And Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Do the math. Put two and two together. What does it tell you? Jesus is claiming to be not a religious teacher, not a rabbi, not a good moral person. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be the one God promised to send, the Messiah. It's very direct. These are just a few of the clues that Jesus gave the Jewish people. But the fact is, other than to the Samaritan woman, Jesus did not stand up and say, "I am the Messiah." He didn't say that. He has not yet said, "I am the Messiah." Just as parents do all they can do to keep their children in suspense about what they're going to get for Christmas, so Jesus was keeping the Jewish religious leaders in suspense about who he really was. But why? Why did Jesus do that? Well, if Jesus had said, "I am the Messiah," we know they would have understood it politically. They would have believed Jesus was the military leader. They would have believed that Jesus was another Judas Maccabeus. That had just happened 150 years before. That was very much in their recent history. They would have believed that Jesus was another Judas and that he was going to do what Judas Maccabeus had done. He was going to lead the armies of Israel against the Romans, and he was going to give them political freedom. He was going to grant them release from their bondage. But Jesus didn't want them to see him that way. He wanted them to see him as the one who would liberate them, not from the power of Rome, but from the power of sin and the power of death. Jesus wanted them to know who he really was, and that his mission was to give them a relationship with God and to set them free from their guilt. Jesus wanted them to know who he really was. But he says in the Gospel of John something very interesting. He tells us that no one would really see him for who he really was until he was lifted up. And John tells us that by lifted up, Jesus meant crucified, nailed to a cross. It will only be when Jesus hangs on the cross that the message of who he is will be proclaimed clearly and directly, not just to the Jews, but to the whole human race. So in our text, Jesus says, "Look, I'm sorry. I can't take away your breathless suspense right now. There will come a time when you will know who I am, but you're going to have to wait till Christmas morning to see what kind of gift God has really sent to you." Of course, by Christmas morning, Jesus didn't mean December 25th. He meant Good Friday. And Jesus was saying, "It's on Good Friday that you'll really know who I am. It's on Good Friday that the blinders will be taken off your eyes, and you'll know I didn't come to be your military leader. I came to be your Savior." The Jews were breathless with suspense as Jesus taught in the temple on December 25th, just as children are breathless with suspense every Christmas. What does this text have to do with Christmas? Third, this text and Christmas are both focused, they're both focused on gifts. Look at what John says, verses 25 to 30. Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me." You hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying, "I'm not telling you in words that I'm the Messiah, but if you really want to know, you can look at the miracles that I do, the works that I do. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus says, if you were my children, you would know me. But you don't know me because you're not my children. But then Jesus says, that does not mean I don't have children. I do have children. And they have been given to me as a gift from God. I don't have to remind you how important Christmas gifts are or gifts are at Christmas time. As a matter of fact, I did some research on the internet And they're already gearing up for the gifts that they hope will become very popular this year. So I thought I would share with you, and they're all available, by the way, I checked, they're all in stock right now. You can go home and order them right now. So here are the gifts that are supposed to be very popular this year. First, there is this brain hat, and I'm not sure if it really works, but you can ask Abel the next time you see him, and he'll tell you. And then there is a wonderful device called Bathe and Brew. And this device actually takes the place of your shower head. It hangs on the wall of your shower, and it's a coffee pot. And so it says on the box, you can cut your morning routine in half. You can cut the time in half by being able to brew and drink coffee while you're in the shower. I think that's probably going to sell really well. Then there's another great device called Pet Sweep. These are little shoes that you put on your dog, and it says that they have a size for cats as well. And it's a dust mop, and as your dog walks through the house or your cat walks through the house, they dust the floors for you. And on the side of the box it says, pets are wonderful and lazy. So this is a way to get them to work. And then the next thing is called the Napsack. This is a great device. You put it over your head whenever you want to take a nap, and it does have an electric fan in the end of it. And you see there, the second picture on the right side shows how it can be used at church. You just put the Napsack on, and nobody sees that you're sleeping, and you can sleep away. I think that's a great idea. Then there's the Pet Butler. And this, you put this thing on your pet. It's magnetic, and the tray that comes with it is also magnetic, so you can put your hors d'oeuvres in the tray, and your dog or cat will walk around and serve your guests. Again, the idea is you need to put those pets to work so that they can earn their keep. And then there is the Crib Dribbler, and you can fill this up with milk, and so your baby will never have to wake you up in the middle of the night. They just get milk whenever they want it, or whatever it is you want to put in the device. This is really going to change life for a lot of couples who have babies. And then there is the cheese printer. Now, I'm really fascinated by this device. This allows you to take a photo, your favorite photo, and print it onto slices of cheese. So when your child goes to school with his lunch and he picks up a slice of bread, he's going to see mom staring at him. That's going to be very comforting. So I think the cheese printer is going to work very well. But gifts are very important to Christmas. But for us Christians, this is a sort of a touchy subject. And you know why? It's because we Christians believe Christmas is about Jesus, and yet Jesus is the one who seems to be overlooked in all the gift giving. We Christians believe that Jesus ought to be the focus, and yet everybody gets a gift except for Jesus. Imagine going to a child's birthday party and everybody at the party gets a gift except for the child whose birthday is being celebrated. We Christians think that's what Christmas is like. Everybody gets a gift except for Jesus. And oh, I forgot about Hot Lips. This is a face heater that's also going to be available. It will keep your face warm in the wintertime. And then Christmas is a birthday party for Jesus, and yet everyone gets a gift except him. I'm from Louisville, and our hometown newspaper is the Courier-Journal. And they had a very famous political cartoonist named Hugh Haney. And he was most known for a Christmas cartoon. As a matter of fact, when I Googled Hugh Haney, the first thing that came up was this Christmas cartoon. This was done way back in the 60s, but it became so popular that the newspaper reprints it every year at Christmas time. And this cartoon shows a guy sitting at a desk, and behind him there are stacks and stacks of gifts. Beautifully wrapped gifts, which he bought and wrapped. And he's got his Christmas gift list, and he's checking through it just to make sure he didn't forget anyone. And here it is. He's looking at his gift list, and the caption is, "Now let's see, have I forgotten anyone?" And Haney's point is that when it comes to our Christmas gift giving, the one who is usually forgotten is Jesus. But here Jesus says, that's not true. I have not been overlooked. when it comes to gifts. As a matter of fact, God the Father has given me a gift, and he's given to me the greatest gift of all. He's given to me the greatest gift of all. Now, that's what the text actually says, but depending on what version you're reading, it might be clear or not so clear to you. Verse 29 is a difficult verse in the Greek because John has chosen to leave out a couple of pronouns. He chose to leave out some words. And so there are two ways that this verse can be translated, both of which are equally valid, both of which are equally supported by the text. You can translate this verse the way the NIV translates it, and we just read it this way, but the NIV translates it, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all." But the easier and most natural way to translate verse 29 is, "The gift my Father has given to me is greater than all." And Jesus said, of all the gifts that I could have been given, I've been given the greatest gift, and the greatest gift is the sheep, the followers, those who believe in me, those who love me, and who trust me. That is the greatest gift. The Father has given me that greatest gift. And then he immediately adds at the end, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. The gift my Father has given to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So God has put this gift into my hands, and no one can, it should say, out of my hands. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So Jesus says, the Father has given me this gift, and nobody is going to be able to take this gift away from me. Jesus has not been overlooked. Do you really think that while everybody is giving gifts to other people all around the world, do you really think God the Father would allow his Son to go without any gift at all? And do you really think that the gift God the Father gives to Jesus would not be the greatest of all gifts that he could ever be given? And so Jesus says, he says right here, the Father has given me a gift. It's the greatest gift of all, and that gift is the church, those who follow me, those who serve me, those who love me. Brian Chappell, who right now is the head of the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, he tells about how his dad taught him to use a crosscut saw. And one day they were using this crosscut saw. They were cutting a log in half, and the log happened to be rotten on the inside. And as they were cutting through the log, a piece of the wood sheared off, and it looked just like a horse's head. And Brian took it home with him to make a Christmas gift for his dad. And this is what he says. I attached a length of 2x4 board to that log head, attached a rope tail, and stuck on some sticks to act as legs. Then I halfway hammered in a dozen or so nails down the 2x4 body of that horse. Wrapped the whole thing in butcher block paper, put a bow on it, and presented it to my father. When he took off the wrapping, he smiled and said, "Thank you. It's wonderful. What is it?" "It's a tie rack, Dad," I said. "See, you can put your ties on those nails going down the side of the horse's body." My father smiled again and thanked me. Then he leaned the horse against his closet wall because the stick legs could not keep it standing upright. And for years, he used it as a tie rack. Now, when I first gave my father that rotten log horse head tie rack, I really thought it was good. In my childish mind, this creation was a work of art ready for the Metropolitan Museum. But as I matured, I realized that my work was not nearly as good as I had once thought. In fact, I understood ultimately that my father had received and used my gift not because of its goodness, but out of his own goodness. In a similar way, our Heavenly Father receives our gifts not so much because they deserve his love, but because he is love. When the Father gave Jesus the gift of you and I, those of us who believe in him, the Father was giving Jesus the greatest of all gifts. But the reason Jesus sees us as the greatest of all gifts is not because we are the greatest to ever be loved. It is because he is the greatest lover. That's why we are the greatest gift. And his love for us is what we celebrate on Christmas, and it's what we celebrate on July 25th. What does this text have to do with Christmas? Fourth, this text and Christmas both demonstrate the insidious nature of ingratitude. The insidious nature of ingratitude. Jesus says, or John says in verses 31 and 32, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Jesus, just 2 months earlier, had healed the man born blind. A few weeks before that, he had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda who could not stand up. He could not walk, and Jesus healed him so that he could walk, so that he could live, so that he could do all the things he needed to do. And these were not just miracles, these were acts that gave life. And so Jesus had been giving life, and what did the Jewish religious leaders want to do in response? Well, in response to Jesus giving life to people, they wanted to take his life. They wanted to take the life of Jesus. Author William George Jordan, and back in 1902, said this, ingratitude is a crime more despicable than revenge. Revenge is only returning evil for evil, while ingratitude returns evil for good. Revenge returns evil for evil, but ingratitude returns evil for good. Sadly, Christmas is a time when we often become aware of ingratitude. I have a feeling that many parents can relate to this cartoon. It shows this little girl walking into her living room on Christmas Day, and there's gifts piled up everywhere, and she looks at her parents and says, I had more last year. I had more last year. I think many of us have seen children who, from behind piles of Christmas gifts, look out and say, is that all there is? Is that all I get this year? Is that it? When we say, is that all there is, what we're actually saying is, all I've been given is not good enough. Lord, the breath you've given me, it's not good enough. The spouse and children you've given me, not good enough. The house you've given me, it's not good enough. The job you've given to me is not good enough. The food I'm eating for dinner tonight, Lord, it's not good enough. Of course, when we look at what we have been given and we say, is that all there is? We're also saying that the salvation, the life that has come to us through Jesus Christ is not good enough. Now, I know some people will say, wait a minute, hold on. I'm not complaining about anything I have. I'm thankful for everything I have. I'm just complaining about the one thing I don't have and wish I had. But here's the problem. We cannot feel disappointment about the one thing we don't have without setting aside and ignoring the myriad of things we do have. And the greatest thing we have is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But when we say, I'm not satisfied, I'm not happy because I don't have this, what we're doing is we're setting aside the life God has given us. We're setting aside what Jesus has done for us. We're ignoring it. We're ignoring it and pretending that it's not there. It doesn't matter because we're focusing our attention on the one thing we don't have. And that's ingratitude. And that is insidious. Both this text and Christmas, sadly, often remind us of how insidious ingratitude really is. What does this text and Christmas have to do with each other? Finally, both this text and Christmas ask one question. Who is Jesus. Verses 33 to 39, John says this. They said, "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. They were offended because he was claiming to be the Son of God. And Jesus says, "Wait a minute, hold on. Why are you offended by that?" And then he recalls a passage in the Old Testament. He refers them back to Psalm 82, verse 6. And in Psalm 82, verse 6, God speaks to the people of Israel, and he says this, "I said, you are gods, you are sons of the Most High." Now, most Old Testament theologians believe that God is talking to the rulers of Israel and the judges of Israel. And why does he refer to them as gods? Because they had the power of life and death. They could take life from people. They could find them guilty of crimes, and they could put them to death. But the point is, Jesus says, if God himself calls mere human beings gods, small g, why are you upset at me because I, who have come from God, who have done the works of God before your eyes, and who have spoken the words of God right in your hearing, why are you upset because I call myself the Son of God? And so the issue of this text is the issue that has been facing the hearers of John's gospel all along, and that is, who is Jesus? Is Jesus just a man, or is he really the Messiah? It is also the issue of Christmas, and it is the issue of every Christmas celebration. I feel so sorry for people who celebrate Christmas without Christ, because they can't even name the holiday they're celebrating without reminding themselves of how much they have missed it. How do you celebrate Christmas, C-H-R-I-S-T, without Christ? It's amazing. My favorite Christmas special is A Charlie Brown Christmas. It first aired in 1965. And even though it aired way back in 1965, it was still controversial, because there was a section in this that the station managers and the executives at the network thought was too religious. And so they told Charles Schulz, the creator of Peanuts — that's the comic strip in which Charlie Brown appears — they said, "You need to delete this section from your special because we think it'll make people uncomfortable. It's too religious." Now, Charles Schulz was in a tough spot because it was 1965. His comic strip was just beginning to catch on. He knew that if this special aired, many, many, many more people would become aware of the Peanuts comic strip and they would start reading it. But he said to them, "No. No. You either show the whole thing as I wrote it, or you show nothing at all." And the network said, okay. They gave in. They showed the whole thing. It's about Charlie Brown, of course, and it's about the fact that it's Christmas, but he's terribly depressed. And he goes to Lucy to tell her about his depression. He confesses it to a lot of people. And finally, his friends decide that maybe they can help him feel better by letting him direct the Christmas play. And so they do that, but that doesn't help either. And at one point, Charlie Brown confesses to his good friend Linus during the rehearsal. He says, "What is Christmas supposed to be about anyway?" And Linus walks to the middle of the stage, and he says this.
"I guess you were right, Linus. I shouldn't have picked this little tree. Everything I do turns into a disaster. I guess I really don't know what Christmas is all about. Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?
Sure, Charlie Brown. I can tell you what Christmas is all about. Lights, please. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
And Linus is right. That is what Christmas is all about, the birth of the Savior. And it's very significant on Christmas Day, but it's just as significant on July 25th. You know why? Because we need a Savior just as desperately on July 25th as on December 25th. A Savior has been born for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that your word tells us what life is all about is finding the one who was sent by God, the one who was sent to be our Savior. And that's what Jesus was trying to communicate to the people of his day on that December 25th, that cold day in the temple when everybody was celebrating their national holiday. He was trying to tell them that what is really important is the Son of God, the Messiah who came into the world to save. Lord God, I pray now in Jesus' name that if there's anyone here, or if there's anyone on Facebook, if there's anyone around us who does not know what Christmas is all about and what Jesus is all about, I pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to speak that word of truth to them, and I pray that you'd help them to come to know, because we need a Savior desperately. Today, July 25th, we need a Savior, and next week, and the week after that, and a Savior has been born, and that's what we celebrate. Help us, God, to take the message to those who need to hear it, and help us to celebrate it. In Jesus' name, amen. We have